Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
We live in a day when we seemingly bounce from one crisis to the next crisis, whether it was the tragic accident in Humboldt, Saskatchewan, or the deliberate running over of people in Toronto. 13 pastoral couples who were killed in that plane crash in Cuba a couple of days ago. Almost every day you hear of somebody being shot on the streets of the GTA, or the 400 or the 401 gets shut down because of a major accident. We hear the stories of homelessness and drug addiction, whether it's fentanyl or prescription drugs or carfentanil or heroin or whatever. And often we think of things like the opioid crisis as being, that's a big city issue. Let me give you some numbers from around here. The 10-month period from January to October 2017, here in Simcoe, Muskoka, there were 63 confirmed deaths, 5 probable from opioid addiction.
During the same 10-month period in 2016, there were 38 opioid deaths in Simcoe, Muskoka. In the U.S., in 2016, it was estimated that 59,000 people died of drug overdose. More people died last year of drug overdoses than Americans died during the entire 20 years of the Vietnam War. More people died of drug overdoses in the U.S. last year than died from traffic accidents, from gunshots, from the peak year of AIDS deaths. More North Americans under the age of 50 are dying of drug overdoses than are dying of any disease or accident. So we're beginning a four-part series this morning we're calling Silent Killers. Most of us have gotten used to the threat of silent killers. We're used to being cautioned against diets that lead to high blood pressure and high cholesterol, illnesses that quietly wreak havoc on bodies of all ages. We know friends or family members whose homes have secretly harbored the hazards of lead paint and asbestos. We're familiar with filtering our water and our air for fear of ingesting fatal chemicals and bacteria. My daughter Nadine and her husband Matt have recently had the lead pipe coming from the street into their home replaced because of the consequences of that. But what about emotional and spiritual silent killers? What about the lethal threat of things like guilt and shame and low self-worth? How do we test for those things? How do we protect ourselves against them? And so over these 4 weeks, we're going to unmute the silent killers of our emotional and spiritual lives and learn God's plan for effectively both deterring and detecting and defeating them. Ask anyone who works with those who struggle, and they will quickly identify the big issues of our day. Mental health issues in all of its forms, addictions, despair. These things are very much signs of the age, markers of our culture. And I want you to hear what I say next very carefully. This is both good and bad. It's good in that there's acknowledgement that these things are real, that they don't have to be hidden, that there are diagnoses and treatments available. But it's bad in that sometimes it pushes us to be so self-aware that everything gets diagnosed as a mental health issue. We can talk about it. That's good. And we can identify it. And again, that's good. And we can label it, which is both good and bad. You see, labeling both enables us to address it, but sometimes labels box people in. It's bad when we do that, because then I am my label.
I become that label. I become my diagnosis. I become my sickness. I become something less than who I really am. And that's bad, because in our culture, in our world, we think the only treatment for mental health issues is counseling and medication, and there's no spiritual component. In fact, I heard an interview on CBC recently, and the usually very good interviewer, and they were talking about trauma. And this one call-in person talked about how they were helped by meeting with pastoral staff at his church. And she almost poo-pooed it and said, that wasn't important. That wasn't good. But he was talking about how that helped him. And I don't want in any way minimize or be dismissive of mental health or addiction or trauma issues. Those are serious issues that they're very much alive in our culture. But I also want to suggest that many of our current approaches are inadequate. I'm not saying that medication is not valid, not at all, but not all medication is. I'm not saying counseling is not helpful, not at all, but not all forms of counseling are. And when we look for quick fixes, for quick solutions, and we fail to address the underlying issue, we're doing little more than putting Band-Aids on serious issues. Way back in 1971, Richard Nixon formally launched what was called the War on Drugs. And Nixon got it totally wrong. The way he said that we need to view addictions, we need to view drug academics, is it's strictly a moral issue. And so the war cast people struggling with addiction as criminals, as degenerates, to use Trump's word of this last week, as animals. And to be, it had to be dealt with by the criminal justice system. But law enforcement failed to curb addiction. In fact, it further contributed to harming communities that were already experiencing deep levels of trauma, particularly communities of color in the U.S. Criminal justice approaches, both in the States and in Canada, haven't done anything to really address the issue. Because you see, addictions and anxiety and despair and shame, those aren't the problem. Those are the result of. Those are the coping mechanisms of the deep pain that people feel. As we saw in that video that we showed during the offering, the coping mechanism for things that have happened. Sociologists have often termed suicide and drug overdose and alcohol-related diseases as deaths of despair. So what do we mean by despair? Despair is a feeling that things are going to get worse, not better. Despair is a narcotic. It really nulls our mind into indifference. If I'm in deep despair, then I really don't care what happens. The despair of many in our country and throughout North America is that their economic future, their political future, their personal future is going to be worse off. It's not going to get better. And you listen to the stuff, and I want to use a nice word there, the stuff that all the political parties, both here and the States, throw at one another. Despair has become that characteristic mood, in whether it's in rural communities or in small cities or in big cities. And despair not only affects adults, it impacts our youth. Some studies suggest that more than a third of teenage girls in Canada are depressed or have suffered a recent major depressive episode. Across our country, university health centers are inundated with mental health concerns. And it's great that students are seeking help more than they did in the past, but it's also deeply disturbing and troubling that so many face such deep issues. Greenhaven Women's Shelter, primarily for women who have suffered abuse, has just received funding for a brand new facility. And as I was talking with Liz, the director, I said, it's wonderful you got the funding, but I sure wish you didn't need it because of the deep issues that are there. The mood of despair that things are just going to get worse and worse and not better just permeates our culture. For every positive movie or TV show, there's dozens of dystopian stories from The Hunger Games and Divergent series, Handmaid's Tale, The Giver, stories about the anti-hero, House of Cards, Breaking Bad, Sons of Anarchy, Games of Thrones. Our entertainment reflects our mood of despair about the future. And we talk about silent killers in the medical field, things like heart disease and cancer and strokes and respiratory problems and diabetes. We look at our world and the problems of pollution and climate change. But what about the silent killers of our emotions? And so this morning, as we kick off this series, I've entitled it Finding Hope in an Age of Despair. And I want to take us to a small book in the near the end of the New Testament, a letter that Peter wrote. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 is where we're going to be in this morning. Let me read these verses for you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us who are followers of Jesus, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, can never spoil, can never fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trial. And so this little letter of 1 Peter was written to help Christians in the early church endure and persevere in their faith. And in the midst of the negative reaction they were getting from the culture, from the world, from family and friends around them. You know, Christians were held in terrible disregard in the first century. They were called anti-socialists. They were called atheists. Christians were called atheists because they only believed in one God. They didn't believe in the many gods of the world. They were viewed by their neighbors and by their families as disloyal. Because in every age, good people are defined by the rest of society. And to the degree that they follow along the cultural norms. By the degree which they conform to what culture is saying. And the Roman society back there did what all societies do. And so the larger Roman Empire used all the means of social control it could to bring the Christians back in line. They used verbal abuse and labeling and shunning Christians and insulting Christians and maligning Christians and marginalizing them, putting economic pressure on them, firing them from jobs, boycotting of their businesses, and where it was legal, as in the cases of slaves and of wives, physical abuse. You know, really the situation in Rome wasn't an awful lot different than this today. Christian faith is viewed negatively by so many in our world. In most universities, in most media, in most literature, in many professional societies, especially in the social services, like psychology and sociology and anthropology, applied social science like psychiatry and counseling and social work, Christianity is viewed really negatively. So how does the Apostle Peter, as a pastor, encourage these believers who are living under tremendous pressure, who could easily give way to despair about their future? How does Peter encourage them to keep holding on to their faith in Jesus? How does he encourage them to not throw in the towel, to not give in to despair? He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. So what's hope? Hope is not a feeling. It's not something that's simply addressed to our emotions. Hope is a decision that gets addressed to our will. It's a decision to believe God for a good future based on the way that God has worked in the past. Hope says, I have a future. Hope says, there's something more coming. Hope says, I can get through this. What God started, He will continue. He will complete. And what God promised, He will fulfill. It's that sort of hope that sustains in hard times. It's that sort of hope that enables us to crash through those quitting points in our lives. Whether it's the quitting point in your marriage, or the quitting point in school, the quitting point in a job, the quitting point in life itself. Hope is what enables you to crash through those quitting points because you believe that God has a good future. Let me give you a made-up, somewhat simplistic example of this. Imagine there's two people. Let's call them Jack and Jill. They're both working in a call center for a bill-collecting agency, both making minimum wage. The only difference is that Jill is promised at the end of the year, if she makes the standard, she's going to get a $25,000 bonus. Jack is not promised anything. And those of you who have worked in those sort of jobs know the job is miserable. You're on the phone all day long. You're screamed at by people they're trying to collect from. The boss is awful. He keeps pressing them to for a certain rate of collection. Their coworkers are all negative. The job stinks. And so Jack tells Jill, I'm going to look for another job. I can't take this anymore. I don't think I can last even another month. And Jill says, well, maybe it's not all that bad. I'm going to stick it out for the year. What's the difference between the two? It was their expectation of the future. Jill has hope. She has hope if she sticks it out, she's going to get this bonus. And so she hangs in there. Jack has no hope at all. And so he throws in the towel and he quits. Everything turns on our expectations of the future. Our current mood is largely determined by whether we have hope or not. Our current level of joy, our level of peace, our depression, our view on life, our physical health, all of it's linked to what Peter calls whether we have this living hope or not. Praise be to the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What will get you through a hard time, what will get you through this life is not a fond hope or a false hope or an unrealistic hope or wishful thinking. What will get you through is a living hope. You know, our world's full of false hopes. Some of you will remember chain letters back when the post office didn't actually operate. And somebody would send you a letter and you would put a dollar in it and send off 10 more letters. Or we do it with Facebook memes these days and send things off. Garbage. This is the best one of those at all. You know, it's amazing. You do this and nothing will happen. You know, we're used to false hopes. You know, we hear advertising. You know, eat this cereal and you'll lose weight. And, you know, listen to these MP3s and you'll become fluent in Mandarin in 3 months' time. That's what modern marketing's all about. Charles Revlon, the founder of Revlon, said he didn't sell makeup to women. He sold women hope. He said, that's what makeup ads are all about. If you wear this, you'll look like a runway model. And if you wear this, the man of your dream will come and pick you up on his white horse and carry you off into the sunset. Immature religion always fosters false hope. Immature religion nurtures false hope. The reason I constantly harp against things like the prosperity gospel that you hear on television and internet is because false hope is dead hope. It's immature. If you have enough, you know, you've heard the lies. If you have enough faith, you and your loved ones will be healed 100% of the time. If you have enough faith and believe enough, you're going to financially prosper all the time. If you're a good person, you're not going to suffer, and God's going to protect you from all tragedy and all pain. That's a load of crap. It comes straight from the pit of hell. That's not the gospel at all. Immature religion always nurtures false hopes, unrealistic hopes. The extent that we have a mental checklist, a mental picture of God that's inaccurate, to that extent we're going to experience disastrous consequences in living out this thing we call faith. You know, if you believe that God has promised you a happy marriage, and you don't have a happy marriage, or you're single, to that extent, you're going to despair. You're going to throw in the towel, not just on marriage, but maybe on God, and on faith, and on life. Because you say, God didn't keep his promise. But God didn't make that promise. You made up that promise that you thought God was going to keep. If we believe that God promises health and wealth and that God promised that everyone you love and care about will never get sick or never have an accident, and they do get sick or they are involved in an accident, we'll either sink into denial and pretend that our reality is other than it is, which makes us liars, or we'll be shattered because we'll believe that God didn't do what we think he promised to do. And that's what happens to a lot of people who buy into prosperity thinking. We begin to lie to ourselves about reality. I'm really well when they're sick. Everything's really great when it's not. And your faith will be shattered because you believe that God didn't do what you think he promised to do. We need to make sure that our picture of God, of what God promised, is accurate and is backed up by what Scripture said, by what Jesus showed us. Not just what we wish for, not just what we want it to say. Peter does not say that what will cause us to crash through the quitting points in our lives is a false hope or a fake hope or based on this picture that we have of God that's inaccurate. He says, no, it's a living hope that enables us to keep going. When we put our hope in politics and politicians and their promises, and no matter who you vote for next month, you know what's going to happen. Your hopes are going to be dashed. You're going to be complaining about them in 3 months' time. You know, politicians and politics cannot offer us a living hope. So how do we get a living hope when Canada and so much of the Western world, so much of the world itself, is sinking in despair? There was a guy by the name of Howard Thurman. He was a U.S. theologian, an author, and pastor in the middle of the 20th century. And he gave a famous lecture at Harvard University about the meaning of what we used to call Negro spirituals. You know, songs like "Sometimes I Feel Like a Motherless Child," "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." And he was addressing the objection that these spirituals talked about heaven and thrones and crowns that people would wear when Jesus returned. And people would say that makes people sound so submissive and docile. And it was all pie in the sky when you die by and by. And Thurman argued on the contrary. He said it was belief in God's coming judgment. It was faith that one day all the wrongs would be set right. It was a belief that one day people would be reunited with loved ones, that they would be with Jesus forever, that gave them the capacity to endure the years of slavery and injustice. And rather than weaken slaves' self-respect or kill their passion for justice, Thurman says it was precisely belief that this world isn't all there is, that what we see isn't the total picture, that death isn't the end, that, he says, taught a people how to ride high in life, to look squarely in the face of those facts that argue most dramatically against all hope, to use those facts as the raw material out of which they fashioned a hope that their environment, with all of its cruelty, could not crush. Can you imagine, instead of that sort of hope, someone coming along to the slaves and saying something like, listen, all that stuff about heaven and about God's coming judgment and reunions with lost loved ones, that's just pie in the sky. Be realistic. Put your hope in politicians. They'll take care of you. Put your hope in progress. After all, things always get better. Put your hope in science or in people's goodness. Put your hope in the goodwill of people in power. You know, what enabled African Americans to endure the most barbaric type of cruelty, to endure separation from spouse and children, the grinding poverty? What enabled them to endure was a living hope, a decision to believe that God has a better future. Not only is our hope a living hope, it's a sure hope. You know, we often say things like, I hope. You know, I hope this medicine will make a difference in my son's life because that last one didn't work. I hope I did really well on the test. I'm hoping for at least a B+. I hope I get this job I applied for. There were a lot of applicants, but I hope I get it. You know, hope in terms of Christianity is not like a kite blowing in the wind depending on the circumstances. Rather, the book of Hebrews says it is an anchor. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. When I was studying at Regent College in Vancouver, one of my classmates was from South Africa and had been in South Africa during the years of apartheid. And he had gone to hear Bishop Desmond Tutu preach. And he says, as I was sitting there listening to Tutu, the South African security police broke in and they lined the walls of the gathering with their listening device, recording devices. And they wanted to know whether Tutu was going to say anything that would give them grounds to arrest him. Tutu had been in jail just a few weeks earlier, and now they were looking for another way to arrest him. And it says, he told me, Tutu looked out at the South African police and said to them, "You are powerful, very powerful, but I serve a power greater than your power. I serve a God who cannot be mocked." Then he turned to them and smiled. "Listen, you've already lost. I invite you today to come to the winning side." And he said, the effect of Tutu's words were electric. The crowd, the audience had been sort of cowering in their seats, and they jumped to their feet and began to sing and dance and praise God. And the South African police slinked out of the building. How could Tutu say something like, "Why don't you give up now and come over to the winning side?" How do you know his side would win? Because he had a sure hope that God is on the side of the poor, that God was going to work for their benefit, that God was going to work in their midst and set his people free. They believed that how God had acted in the past, he was going to continue to act. And so Peter says in verse 3, "Praise be to the Lord, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." See, the resurrection changes everything. Changed everything for Peter. Changes everything for us. Here's the logic in the New Testament. Jesus is called a first fruit. It's like the very first tomatoes you have in summer. The resurrection of Jesus offers the promise of more to come. And Jesus is the beginning of the new creation, and what God started to do in Jesus when he raised Jesus from the dead, he will do for everyone who embraces Jesus by faith. Jesus is the harbinger, the firstborn of things to come. And what we have now in part through faith in Jesus, we'll have fully when Jesus returns. Edward Cloney, a leading New Testament theologian, said this, "Our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus arose. Our hope remains in the future. Jesus lives. Our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming again." We have hope in any situation, because we can bet our life on this one truth. Jesus, who was crucified for our sins, rose from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection began a chain reaction that results in myself and every other follower of Jesus being resurrected from the dead. You know, that's why the sermon yesterday at the royal wedding shocked so many people. Because in the Church of England, they weren't used to hearing the clear presentation of the fact that Jesus makes all of the difference in the world. And people sat there, unsure what to make of it. The Bishop Michael Curry proclaimed the word that Jesus makes all the difference in the world. And as we live the way of Jesus, we live the life of love by his love living in us, the world changes. If you're building your hope on something you can lose, that's not a sure hope at all. If you're hoping, you've always been able to succeed, and whatever you've tried to do, whatever you've tried to succeed, you have achieved. I can almost guarantee you that at some point, you're not going to be able to get through that. You're going to get old. You're not going to have the same mobility. You're going to get sick. You're going to have a family crisis. You're going to grieve. Life in this world is hard. M. Scott Peck, in his great little book, The Road Less Traveled, begins with these words, "Life is difficult." If our hope is just in ourselves, life is going to teach you that your wits alone, your grit, your hard work, your pulling up your boots, your good looks, all of that's going to fail. That's what Jesus says. "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble." That's a promise Jesus gives us in John 16. "In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You will inevitably encounter problems and difficulties and situations that you can't fix. And if you're putting your hope in your financial plan, in the stock market, your financial plan and the stock market can all crash. If you're putting your hope in a political party, no matter what color it is, they will disappoint you. If you're building your hope on another person, on your family, and making them your entire world, you can lose loved ones. You can be betrayed. What are you placing your hope in that cannot be taken from you. That's the only sensible way to live, to place our hope in something that can't be taken from us. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus says the only sensible way to live is to put your hope in that which you cannot lose. Sure hope is only available to people who believe in something beyond this world, beyond this life. If you're an atheist, you can't have a sure hope because you don't believe there's any reality beyond this world. This world is all there is. There's no such thing as life after death. You can't have a sure hope because death marks the end of your existence. If that's where you are, let me encourage you to think deeply about life and death. What are you hoping for a good future that can't be taken from you? Peter says we need to set our hope on something beyond this world, beyond this life. And the only sure bet, Peter says, the only sure bet the entire New Testament echoes is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We have a rich hope. We have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Hope produces fruit in our lives. When you set your hope on something that cannot be taken from you, when you set your hope on God, when you set your hope on Jesus, because our lives begin to produce joy and confidence and peace, because God is in us. Listen to these words that Paul says in Romans 8. We know that in all these things, and he's talking about all sorts of hardships. He's just gone through a long litany of things. We know in all these things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, if our hope is in Jesus, there's zip, zilch. There's nothing that can separate you from that love. And that is a sure hope. If we set our hope fully on God, not on something that can be taken from us, that produces in us ability to rejoice, and even in the midst of suffering, to be patient in waiting, to develop good character in the day-to-day stuff. But Paul says in Romans 5, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. If we set our hope entirely in God, and it's not something that we've taken away from us, we're able to keep on praying without giving up. And then finally, in Romans 12, it says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. As you look around and all the craziness that comes out of politics in the south of us, politics in our world, as you look at all the stuff that happens all around the world in terms of attacks and just stuff that just overwhelms us, can you say that you have a living hope? Can you say that you have a sure hope? Can you say that you have a rich hope, that you're not giving in to despair, that you're pushing through those quitting points because of what God has done in Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus, and that in him we have life, that in him we have real hope. In him there's meaning. In him, he transforms things. You make beautiful things out of the dust. You make beautiful things out of the messes. You make beautiful people out of us. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would teach us and show us and remind us about placing our hope and trust not in ourselves, not in the stuff around us, but in you. And that promise that you walk with us. And that promise is that what you've begun in us, you will complete. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.